Welcome to those of you in our virtual service today. We're glad you've come to be a part of us, to study God's Word with us, and invite you to pray as we pray here, gathered, that God might enlighten us and encourage us today. Father, as we have celebrated who you are, what you have done, the wonders of your mercy and grace, your active drawing people unto yourself in remote parts of the earth, we are privileged to be here to sit, to absorb, to let your word speak to our hearts. So by the power of your Spirit, would you cause it to live in us and through us, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I learned a new word this week. I like to play with words. So when I find a new one, sometimes I have to play around with it. The new word is cell phony. Any of you heard of cell phonies? All right, here it is. Dallas Morning News. Carrie Wooster was a woman shopping in her local Walmart store. She got to the register, unloaded all of her groceries, rang them up, reached into her purse, and she had no wallet. Ever been in Walmart? The line is already growing back behind her. She looks at the checker. She says, just a minute, it must be in my car. She runs out to the car. She knows she doesn't have a wallet. She comes walking back in the store on her cell phone, going, Jordan, you know I told you that when you take something out, you need to put it back where you got it. Puts down her phone, apologizes to the people in line who are now sympathizing with her plight, as she walks out of the store without any of her groceries. Only one problem. She knew she didn't have a wallet. She's unmarried. She has no children. There was no one on the other end of the phone. This is the cell phony. You've probably seen them. You may have experienced them. You're in some kind of a discussion. You or maybe somebody you're observing. Somebody pulls out their phone, oh, I got to take this. And they start walking away, and there ain't nobody there. They're just getting out of the conversation, and they're never coming back. Many iterations of the cell phony. I won't bar you with any further. It just reminds us that we are living in a world that is full of lies and liars. Deception is rampant, and it is the truth that sets us free. This is the wonderful message of the Word of God. Lies enslave us, and the truth sets us free. And we thrive when we are able to identify and break free from the lies of our culture and even our own deluded minds, and to live securely in the truth. For those of you that have been with us all along, you know most of this year we've been trying to explore passages of Scripture that teach us how to thrive, how to live fully as the people of God. And we've done that through some characters in the Old Testament, and now we're tracking with Paul for a few Sundays before we get to the book of 1 Thessalonians, which we're going to study in its entirety. We're in 1 Timothy chapter 4. And last week's passage reminded us of the problem that we face in the world of deceitful spirits and hypocritical liars. Timothy writes, chapter 4, verse 1, the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word and by prayer. Now, if you want the whole banana, you got to go back to the website. You can log in there, click on sermons, you can get the fuller explanation. But here very quickly were the four things that we pulled out of that text, which I just want to bring forward, because this second part, as I predicted last week, Paul will now give the antidotes to how do we live in this. He will give us the means by which we thrive in this kind of a context. So the first thing is that we are deceived by false messages. Now, it's always interesting to me when I bump into a great illustration 2 days too late. But Tuesday, I believe it was, I opened my email and found an article in there in a newsletter about the Archbishop of York. He had been speaking to the Church of England in their General Synod. He is the director of this group, and he was making comments by which he claimed he was trying to unify them because they're very fractured over a variety of theological issues. But what seemed to really grab people's attention was when he said, in Matthew's gospel, when Jesus is teaching his disciples to pray, and he says, "Our Father who art in heaven," that is a very problematic statement. Here is his reason. "I know the word Father is problematic for those who experience earthly fathers who are destructive and abusive, and for all of us who have labored rather too much from an oppressively patriarchal grip on life." First challenge here is, I wasn't really aware that the purpose of the Scripture was to avoid controversy. Second question is, what's your alternative? If God is not our Father, do we think of Him as our mother? Well, that's very problematic by the same line of reasoning, because anybody who has had an abusive or a overprotective or somehow a constraining mother that gives them a bad sense of mother, how can we call God our mother? Because now we've created trouble for them. You see how twisted the thinking gets? Because when we get into the Word of God is not trying to explain to us how we can feel better about our life setting. It's a broken world. People are wounded. People are hurt. We have bad relationships with mothers and fathers and siblings and friends and, yes, even church members. And the Word of God is not trying to tell us that we can't have those. It's trying to introduce us to the person who has the answers to all of that woundedness, the one who can help show us the way. I really believe that this kind of speaking is a symptom of what Paul will later write to Timothy. I call the itchy ear syndrome. It's trying to pander to some public opinion and tell people what they want to hear. But you have to remember that God is not about trying to tell us what we want to hear or what we think we want to hear. He is about telling us what we desperately need to know. And therefore, we embrace what He says and focus our life as a result. So we have to deal with these deceptive messages. They're all around us. And he said, how do these deceptive messages come about? It's because those who are teaching them have had their consciences seared. That is, they have shut off the work of the Holy Spirit that keeps us alive to the truth. And then the outtake of that is that they develop false spirituality, rules that you have to keep. In Timothy's situation, it had to do with marriage and food. We talked about last week, we still deal with issues of marriage and munchies, but we have a lot of other issues. And its outtake is we lose gratitude. We no longer receive from God His good gifts with a grateful heart. So now we're going to move forward in the passage where Paul is going to give us six ways we can thrive in the midst of a broken, deceptive world. We pick it up in verse 6. If you put these things before the brothers or the church, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Well, it's not new, but if you want to thrive, he starts off by reminding Timothy, you've got to be nourished in the Word. If you put these things before the brethren, you will be a servant who is nourished. The word trained is used in the ESV translation if you're following one of the Pew Bibles. A good servant is one who accepts a responsibility on behalf of another. So it is a stewardship that we nourish each other in the truth. And to be trained is to be raised up. It is to have our soul fed. And what are we to be fed on? He says here, in good doctrine. The fact that he has to say good doctrine implies that there is bad doctrine. So, what is the bad doctrine? Back to verse 1. It's the myths and the lies and the deceptions that are being foisted upon us, whether they be from teachers within our local congregations and churches and the church big C of the world, or whether they are coming at us from the culture around us that is godless and really doesn't care. It reminds me of Paul's words to the Colossians, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." And that word dwell is a compound word. It's a preposition and the basic noun for house turned into a verb. So let the word of God be at home in you. Be so familiar with it that it's like that recliner in your living room that is my chair. All right? Peter describes it in 1 Peter 2, like newborn babes long for the sincere milk of the word. How do you deal with the lies when you're being nourished in the truth? It's kind of like they teach people to spot counterfeit money. You just spend all your time with the right stuff, and when you run into the wrong stuff, you know it immediately. They don't study counterfeits. They just study the real deal. So if we stay grounded in the Word, nourished in the Word, when stuff comes along that is deceptive, that is untrue, that has parts of untruth, the antenna will run up our pole and the Spirit of God will be whispering in our heart, calling us to that which is true and renouncing that which is not. Secondly, verses 7 to 9 talk about discipline or training for godliness. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths, but train yourself for godliness. Nothing to do is one of these really hard phrases to understand in the New Testament. Nothing to do means don't do anything. Stay away from it. Don't get sucked in by it. Okay? It really isn't all that complicated. When I was a little guy, first or second grade, I was visiting at my grandparents' house. They lived way out in the country off of a one-lane dirt road. My grandfather built their log cabin. There was an open stream that flowed right beside the back door, and beside it was a Big Dipper. And that's where you could go and get a drink of water if you were outside. It was a wonderful place for a kid to play, but not so wonderful in that my grandfather wasn't really expert at childproofing the house. Or maybe it was just me. But beside that little stream was a big bag of white powder. Now, growing up, I used to bake with my mom. She'd sit me up on the counter doing her baking, and my pleasure in this was I'd get to rub my hand over the cookie sheet or the cutting board or whatever she was working on, sometimes the counter, get the flour on it and lick the flour off my hand. I like the flour. So I'm out there playing one day and I get my drink of cold flowing water and I'm just looking at that bag and it's just calling my name. So I stick my fingers down into the bag and I pull up a little bit of it and I lick it off my fingers. And my mouth is on fire. I'm screaming. People are running. Turns out my grandfather was mixing some mortar cement, and he had a bag of lime powder. I looked it up this week because I'd never really investigated it. According to my theological companion Google, if you eat enough lime, it will kill you. And it burns flesh. So it was literally frying up the inside of my mouth. Fortunately, I didn't swallow much. They cleaned me up, fixed me up, and, you know, I can't even remember. I don't think they disciplined me, although I deserved it. But some things attract us, and we just need to have nothing to do with them. Walk away clean, man. Walk away clean. Train to develop by instruction and practice. It's a different word than the train up in verse 6, which has more the idea of nourishment. This is a word that from which we get our English gymnasium. It means to work out hard. So this training means you are exerting effort, continual effort. It's in the present tense. That's why some of your translations use the word discipline as opposed to train. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. A bunch of years back, Donald Whitney wrote what has become one of the classic books on spiritual discipline called Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life. In that book, he makes this statement, "Discipline without direction is drudgery." Discipline without direction is drudgery. Often, our discipline declines because we lose sight of the why for the discipline. So the parent says to the child, "Go practice your piano." And the child, "Why?" And the parent hasn't thought this through far enough, so they pop off with the first thing that comes to their mind. "Because I told you so, and I don't want to waste good money on piano lessons if you're not going to practice." Now, what difference does it make to the child if instead the parent says something more like, "Because you told me that you want to play that piece for the school talent show, and I'm sure you want to get yourself ready." Or, "Well, because when we began your piano lessons, you told us that your dream was to learn how to play music so you could write music and start your own band. And you're never going to get to the band if you don't do some practice." Now, I'm not saying that that immediately convinces every kid. I had my conversations with my parents about practicing. But if there is no compelling why, we just burn out on our discipline. Just kind of human nature. So Paul very kindly gives us the why here. He says, you want to discipline yourself for a particular purpose. And that purpose is for godliness. To become more like Jesus. To join in the work that God said He was most concerned about in your life when you embraced His Son and confessed your sin and welcomed Him into your life, and God said, "And my duty now, my objective is to conform you to the likeness of my Son." There's two sides to this coin. There is the Godward side and there is the human side. Now he notices here that there is a benefit to discipline in this life. You know, sometimes you accomplish earthly, physical goals simply by a practice of some discipline. But he says discipline for godliness is of a whole nother character because it's not only good for now, it will help you while you live, but it is also for the life to come. It has an eternal trajectory to it. So sometimes I know I look at myself and I say, I am just tired of being disciplined. Anybody say amen? Am I the only one? It can feel like kind of an oppressive term until we get it back in focus again. And Paul is telling us here that when the focus of our spiritual investment in our growth is that we would become more like Jesus, then it becomes great. And Tony the Tiger told me that. Disciplined for godliness, nourished in the Word. And then verse 10 continues that thought of the investment by calling us to a devoted effort. For to this end we toil and strive. So Paul is not trying to trick us here. He's not trying to say this does not involve your effort. It does take work. The word toil is to labor to extreme fatigue. Anybody here watch Tough as Nails? End of illustration. The second word is strive, which actually is the same root from which we get words like rebuke or renounce. So my best take on this is Paul is saying we labor and strive. We put our energy into the things that take us forward. That's the labor, and the striving is identifying those things that will keep us from going in that in direction, so we reject them. In other words, we embrace and we forsake. Anybody here remember the Carpenters? All right, so Richard Carpenter used to have this line. It's actually in one of their songs. You know, while all the other guys were outside playing football, I was at home banging on the keys, right? That's it. There is something I choose to do that is taking me forward, and there is something that I choose not to do or to leave to the side because it is going to keep me from my goal. And those two things together fuel the discipline of our spirit. Or maybe if you're a gym rat, the positive here is the 3 hours in the gym. And the other is that you go home and you forsake the nacho cheese fries for a grilled piece of chicken and egg whites. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul expands on this. He talks about it in the terms of a race, and those who won the race run to win. And then he applies it to himself, verse 26. He says, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body and I make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Hard question. Hard question. If you look honestly at your own heart this morning, are you laboring and toiling to become Christ-like? Are you investing yourself? It gets so easy to just kind of coast, to just sort of lollygag along, to look around and try to ride off the things of yesterday or yesteryear. Paul is calling us to continue the process of straining forward. I believe there are particular times in our lives when the Spirit of God comes up beside us. And you can call it a gentle nudge or you can call it a chokehold. But he gets our attention to say, I have more and better for you. I want a deeper relationship with you. We can pick up the spiritual pace here. We can keep our eye on the finish line. Now here is the amazing gospel twist, right? Because all the way up to this point, we're talking about the human laboring and striving and discipline, okay? But the wonder of the gospel interjected into this is that the answer is not putting more on my to-do list. The answer is not all the effort that I do out of my own self. God in the gospel wants us more to draw near to Him then he wants us to work harder for him. So there is this amazing thing that sometimes feels like a paradox. It's like, how do these things go together? We are to strive with all we are worth, devoted, laboring, disciplining ourselves to accomplish what God has already given us in Christ. So how does that go together? Well, I don't have all the answers to that. All I know is that by God's design, this is the way it works. And if we put all of the burden on ourselves to do all of the work, and we are saying, if we don't do this and this and this and that and this three times a day and that four times a week, and we go here and we go there, and it's all about us, it will have the opposite effect. It will become drudgery to us. So instead, we have to embrace Peter. God has given us everything we need for life and for godliness. And we set that alongside Hebrews chapter 12. Lay aside the things that encumber and the sins that so easily wrap us up and trip us up, and run with endurance the race that is marked out for us. And there is always this amazing tension that Paul described to the Philippians, that God is at work in you to will and to work for His good pleasure. So all of this thriving is not about expanding our list of to-dos. It's about expanding our heart to dwell in God. And the ways and means that we do that are thereby described. So it does take nourishing in the Word. It does take a degree of discipline and determination to allow those things to come, but not because we hope to produce them in ourselves, but because we are doing so in the faith that God is and will continue to produce them within us. And that gives it life. That gives it hope. That gives it direction. In fact, in verse 10b, the second half, he goes on to say that the devoted effort is fueled by a focused hope. We labor and strive because, here is the reason, we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, and especially of those who believe. And what we can miss in this moment is the relational dimension of this. He does not even say here, we have our hope fixed on heaven, which is a place. He says we have our hope fixed on who? The living God. It is a dynamic living relationship that then compels us into the journey of our growth and of our spiritual development, of wanting to invest ourselves for this aim of knowing the pleasure of the one who has brought us in to the relationship. Now, he says our hope is set. That word means set. It is fixed. It is established. It is not negotiable. And the verbal form is kind of unique in the Greek language. It's an action that one takes that has an abiding result. So he's saying we have fixed our minds, our hearts, our hope upon the living God, with whom we have this dynamic relationship and with whom perpetual results are going to come. And we live and rest in that. The last line of this gives people some trouble. Who is the Savior of all people, and especially of those who believe. So last week I said one of the myths that the world is trying to feed us right now, even in the church environment, is universalism. That all paths lead to heaven, that God receives all people equally, all they need to do is sincerely seek Him, and they will be eternally saved. See, it says right there, He's the Savior of all people. Now you'll find that almost every error has a bit of truth and an extraction from the context. So, those people who want to use this verse to advocate for that conveniently leave out, especially those who believe. because then you don't have to figure out, so how does those who believe fit in with all people? So we go back to the broader context of Scripture. We don't have time to do all of that this morning. But here is the I think, a good synthesis of the way God describes this. It does it in John chapter 3, verse 16. Most of us could quote, God so loved the world. Okay, we could insert all people. That He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. The provision is universal. It is for all people. The application is individual for those who believe. John chapter 1 says it in a little bit different words, same concept. As many as received Him, Jesus, to them He, God, gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on His name. There is always an appropriating belief that establishes the eternal saving relationship. Prison camps, labor camps, are designed to make people hopeless, to drive them into physical exhaustion with no possibility of life getting better. Satan is the master of prison camps. He is trying to drive people into his lies by which they remain in bondage and from which they will not ever be able to escape in the way he has constructed it. He has no guns. He has no barbed wire. He does it in the mind and the heart. And then Jesus is sent into the world by the Father. And He calls out, paraphrasing, jailbreak! This is how you get out of the satanic prison. This is how you get from darkness to light. This is how you get moved from the domain of Satan to the domain of God. You receive a gift, and then you invest yourself out of the love for and response to the giver that allows you to continue on a journey of growing into His likeness. What does that require? Faithful instruction, 11 to 13. These words come initially directly to Timothy, but I think the principle extends to us in both of these final two statements here. Command and teach these things. So that's all we've been talking about. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching. We must pursue sound doctrine. There are people out there who are saying, you know, what you believe really doesn't matter. As long as you're sincere, as long as your heart's in the right place, they've got all kinds of ways of talking about it. Just give me the application. You will never get the right application if you do not get the right understanding of what God is saying. The Bible is not a book for you to pick up and say, that feels good, I think I'll slap it on a sign and hang it around my neck. The Bible is a book to dig into and say, God, speak to me and cause me to adjust my life to be in conformity to what You have said. And that requires sound doctrine. Or if you like big words, good orthopraxy demands proper orthodoxy. Okay? So that's saying you've got to have your doctrine right in order to live right. And if your doctrine gets messed up, if your beliefs are mistaken, if you're living out the lies and deceptions of hypocritical liars, your life will never be right where God wants it to be. One quick application. I'm asked on occasion, is there ever a right reason to leave a church? And this is one passage that gives you a potential right reason. If you are attending a church, I hope nobody here feels that. I'll talk to the camera. If you are attending a church that is not bringing the Scriptures central, that is not teaching you to know the God of the Bible, and in these words, is not exhorting you to live in its truth, to live righteously, to forsake sin, to learn how to repent, to receive grace, to understand the fullness of who God is, but out of His Word, then that church will eventually be filling your mind with lies and deceptions. And it's probably not the right place to be if you really want to grow. Just ask yourself, why are all of the mainline denominations wilting? People are fleeing because they have forsaken the doctrines, the teachings of the New Testament. And people are waking up and they're going, I cannot put my life on the right course by following what I'm hearing here. And so they reaffiliate where the Word of God is taught and they can grow in it because we are commanded to teach, to exhort these things. And then allow it to sink in. Verse 12, to live an exemplary lifestyle. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. There's a whole sermon there. We're going to give it about three lines. Live what you teach. If you are going to teach it, live it. If you're not going to live it, don't teach it, because you will just confuse the believers. The example is vital. And our example, one to another, is a part of what motivates us down this journey of identifying the lies and embracing the truths of God's Word. It's not about perfection, it's about progress. Notice this is written to Timothy directly, a young man who is dealing with being timid. And so Paul will say to him, you know, God has not given us a spirit of fear, of timidity, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Some translate that of sound discipline. So Timothy is young, and yet God is alive in him, so he can still be an example of the growing process and of the embracing of the truth. And we can do that for each other. The flip side is getting older chronologically does not automatically make you an example of these truths. So therefore, we go back in the passage and say, how do we get there? Well, we're nourished on the Word. We're disciplining ourselves for the purpose of godliness with devoted effort. And we are focusing our hope on a relationship, not a philosophy, not a point of view, not a messaging, but a person who is alive and who is bringing us into an eternal living relationship. And as we faithfully teach and encourage and exhort each other, then we will be living with each other in such a way that God is honored and glorified, and the world kind of has to stop and say, what's with these people? There's something different about them. And the glory of God is made known to a culture who is hung up on lies, but desperately needs the truth. I want to give you a challenge for the week, a 7-day challenge. You can put it together any way you want. This is not a legalistic exercise. But I'm trusting that the Spirit of God, as we've worked through this passage, has somehow tugged on your heart in some point, and you recognize that, oh, wow, maybe that's something I need to give a little bit of attention to. So you take that. And then you sit for a few minutes and you ask yourself, what could I do in the next 7 days that would bring me into a place of reliance upon the work that God is going to do, but in which I can wholeheartedly invest, that will bring about spiritual development or growth or Christ-likeness? And commit yourself to do it for 7 days. If it doesn't make a difference, abandon it. And if it does make a difference, you might want to continue it. But that will be a thing between you and the Lord. Father, we don't want to be a bunch of cell phonies But even more, we don't want to be spiritual phonies. So please help us lean into you, draw near to you, that we might know the empowering of your Holy Spirit, that the word you have revealed to us would be at home more and more and more in us, that our energies would be invested willingly and excitedly to see how you will make us more like your Son. And we will get to see your will and your work in flesh in us. May we encourage each other in the journey. We lift ourselves up to you, for we desperately need you. This is not anything we can do in our own energy. And we thank you that it is in your heart to do it, so we pray with confidence. In Jesus' name, amen. Farewell to those of you in our virtual land. Remember, God loves you. He has a plan. He's working out in your life. He wants relationship with you. If we can help you with that in any way, please get in touch with us. I'm always up here at the front if you want to share, interact, pray. Happy to meet with you. Katie will be, in fact, Katie, why don't you go ahead and get ahead of the people flow? She'll be back at the table there in the lobby. It'll be on your left side as you go out. There's a place you can sign up for her newsletter if you would be interested to receive that. Pick up one of those cards. And let's go see what God will do in us this week. It's an adventure. Let's go live it.